All right, I coach my son's soccer team, Jude, and a few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with my assistant coach after practice, and it was kind of a meandering conversation. It made sense how we got here, but we ended up talking about transgenderism and kind of in the schools and kind of the insanity that's going on in the world today, and we had a good conversation. I mean, I was able to state at least like the morals behind it, and he, you know, kind of, and he agreed with me. Like, it wasn't an awkward conversation. You know, like in today's world, you don't know how it's going to break. But I realized something about that conversation. I missed a golden opportunity to talk to him about Jesus. I took the easy way out. I just spoke about the morals behind what I believed, but I skipped the offensive parts to him. See, he already agreed with me on the transgenderism side, so it wasn't a very hard conversation, but I skipped the potentially awkward side of things where I'm bringing Jesus into it. Why do I believe what I believe? And why did I skip that conversation? Was I afraid of the awkward situation that I would have with him if I pressed him a little bit? Or was I afraid that I didn't think that much ahead, so, you know, but maybe I avoided it just to avoid any potential awkward or negative situation that could result from having that type of conversation. I missed it. And I can think of times where I do that often. You know, there are certain situations where I might just simply say the moral behind a thing so I could at least get that out there. But I don't say the why behind it. And then last Friday, so Jude got injured last Friday, and then the soccer team had a game on that Saturday. Obviously, we weren't there, but we got a picture from the soccer team. And this is Lee Summit Parks and Rec, and we got a picture of this soccer team, and they had huddled together in a prayer circle for Jude. Now, we got the picture of the fake time, right? The boys did it. Moms didn't get the picture in time, so they re-huddled for the picture, but it happened. And so we got that, and I emailed the team on Sunday, I think, or Monday, and told them how much that I really appreciated that, and I was able to think about what I had missed before with the coach, and I had been prepping the sermon, so it was on my mind. So I was able to push a little bit harder or further than I normally would in an email like that. These opportunities happen pretty close to each other, right? Within 2 or 3 weeks with just my soccer team. And I wonder how many of those opportunities happened in all of our lives and all of the different spheres that we interact with. And we live in a culture today that is a shifting culture. And I've heard it kind of put this way. Maybe 50 years ago, we lived in what could be called a positive culture. They had positive vibes towards Christianity, right? Like, maybe not everybody was Christian, but Christianity was generally well-received. We'll get to the rest of that. But let's say that it was generally well-received. Maybe 30 years ago, we can call it a neutral environment, right? Like, give or take, it's fine. You know, you do you. We're cool with that. And then recently, it feels like more of a negative attitude towards Christianity, to where the culture is not as accepting of that. And I think that in general, that the hate and the morals of Christianity has increased, although I think you could look at slavery and Jim Crow laws and all those types of things and say, well, maybe they didn't love all of Christianity back then. But you could say maybe the general attitude has changed. But I don't think that that assessment of positive, neutral, negative is entirely correct. While the culture at times may not have been hostile to some of the morals of Christianity, I think that the culture has always hated Christians and always will hate Christians. Here's why I think that. 2 Timothy 3:10-12 says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life," this is Paul talking, "my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone. John 15:18-19 says this. This is Jesus talking. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be hated. It's not my natural inclination. I don't like it when people dislike me or are mad at me. I hate awkward situations. The truth is, I like being liked. And then I don't think that I'm the only one in here that doesn't like or that does like being liked. I said a lot of likes in there. You got it. Some in here may be okay with maybe some impersonal situations where you could be like, I'm a really go after it, but you don't know them, and it's online. You're okay with that. Some people maybe are okay with awkward situations with a stranger, but I'm guessing a lot of them here are at least tempted to take the easy way out in conversations that you have face-to-face with people in real life. There's just a different dynamic when you're looking a friend in the eye or a coworker in the eye. And so today we're going to get back into the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 1, right before the passage that Jerry preached last week. Thankful that those could be flip-flopped. In verses 1 through 5, so you can go ahead and turn there. Our verses are 6 through 10. But in verses 1 through 5, just to recap here and to give a little bit more context, Paul gives an introduction and then tells the Thessalonian church that he is thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. That hope is in Jesus for what he has been doing and had been doing in their lives and would be doing in their lives in the future. That's a big theme in the letter to the Thessalonians. And then in verse 4, Paul said this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And then Paul goes on to give two pieces of evidences that shows the Thessalonian church election, right? So, like, if you're tracking along in the chapter, Paul goes, thankful for your election, and then he gives a couple pieces of evidences. This is how we know that you were elected. And Kirk had the first one, and then today we have the second one. And so before we read it, though, I want to give you something to think about and notice as we go through this and maybe carry it on through the week. Here's the statement, and we're going to simplify this at the end, but this is what we have now. Put your hope in Jesus and joyfully and boldly proclaim the gospel regardless of the consequences. This is what we're going to learn and see in this passage. Put your hope in Jesus and joyfully and boldly proclaim the gospel regardless of the consequences. It's easy to say, harder to do. All right, let's read the passage. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here we have, like I said, the second reason that Paul gives, that he knows that the people that he witnessed to and ministered to are followers of Jesus. They gave the evidence of their election by imitating Paul and his co-workers and Jesus. They were imitators. How did Paul know that the Thessalonians were called by God? Because they were imitating Paul and Jesus. But how did the Thessalonians imitate him? There's a lot of different ways you can imitate somebody. Specifically, how was the Thessalonian church imitating Paul and Jesus? Was it in all the fun ways? It doesn't look like it. Verse 6 tells us, they received the word in much affliction. In much affliction. And this little phrase here is what has captured my thoughts more than anything in this passage. And so I think we're going to spend, actually I know it, we're going to spend most of our time today just setting the context for that, because it just, it contrasts so sharply, I think, with how we view the world that we have today. But I don't think our world is that different, and we'll get to that. The Thessalonians imitated Jesus and Paul and his team by receiving that word in much affliction. So we'll start with Jesus, and then we'll work our way down from there. And hopefully this is a recap for you guys. Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, fully God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one being, one God. You could say it like this, they is one. And Jesus, the Word of God, took on flesh. So 100% God, 100% man. There was no diminishment of the Godhood. There was no of the person of Jesus, but he took on flesh. Not 50-50, 100% God, 100% man. And in that manhood, in that taking on flesh, Jesus was subject to the physical nature of being a man. He ate, he slept, he felt pain. He sweated, he bled, he got uncomfortable. And you'd think that that's bad enough if you think what it is like just to be a human in a normal day-to-day experience. For God to subject himself that low is already too much. But that's not, as we know, what all he did, right? And that should be humble enough, but it isn't the worst of it. Jesus came down to his chosen people, the people that he had brought out of Egypt, the people that he had made a covenant with, the people that he had dwelt with, that he had them build the Holy of Holies, and he dwelt in their midst, the people that he had miraculously rescued in battle, and he had won victories for, he protected them as they took the promised land. He had given them prophets and kings and protected them in the land and made them rich through Solomon. Those people rejected him. And it wasn't only them. Pontius Pilate was a Roman official who worked with the Jewish leaders. Jesus was despised. The people wanted to stone him. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. They wanted to arrest him. He was betrayed. He was denied by one of the people he was closest to in all the world. He was beaten, spit on, given a crown of thorns, whipped, made to carry his own cross. His hands and his feet were nailed to a cross. There's a famous quote that Gandhi maybe said or maybe didn't say. Is this: I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. But the truth is, Gandhi, who was a Hindu, hated Jesus. The vast majority of the Jews in Israel in the first century hated Jesus. The Romans hated Jesus. And many of the people who have ever been alive or are alive today still hate Jesus. Jesus said in John 7:7, the second half of the verse, "But it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." They hate Jesus because he says that the only way to live forever with him is by surrendering your life to him. The only way to avoid the wrath of God and hell for eternity is to surrender your life to him. God is the only God, and you cannot serve another. There is no other path or way to live, and people don't like it. People didn't like it, and so he was murdered. And that hatred would be no different today than it was in the first century. The U.S. government maybe wouldn't put him on trial and execute him in an official public trial, but I'm guessing that there are people, maybe the government, even behind the scenes, who knows who would try to kill him. The hatred for Jesus is something that we would never see with anybody else. He would be hated and he would be afflicted. This is what the world does when their creator, the God who is love, comes down to earth. This is what happens. This is suffering and persecution at the highest level. The only truly, perfectly innocent man that ever walked the earth. And how long did he make it in his ministry? 3 years? To a people that had his word. Remember John 14:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is the default. This is what we should expect. And so because of who Jesus is and who he was, and the disciples also were persecuted. Paul experienced persecution and suffering. He was in danger from false brothers. He was given 39 lashes 5 different times. He was beaten with rods 3 different times. He was stoned 1 time. We don't know how many times he was in prison, but church tradition says about 7 times that he was in prison. And last but not least, and this isn't recorded in the Bible, but there's strong testimony that Paul was martyred under Nero's reign. Others recorded in the Bible suffered as well. Stephen was stoned to death of the 12 disciples. We only have one of their deaths recorded. James, the son of Zebedee, he was beheaded. Church history, church tradition has all of the other ones, except for John being martyred. Some of those may be true. Some of those may not be true. But John exiled to Patmos, it looks like, where slave labor happened. We're not sure. That's not in scripture, but it wouldn't surprise us at all if all of them were murdered for loving Jesus and for teaching people about that. And so we get to the Thessalonians. Jesus, the one whom Paul is telling them about, was persecuted and killed. Put yourself in this situation. This is the environment in which the Thessalonians had. Paul's coming to them and saying, hey, Jesus, I need to tell you about this guy. This is the good news. And the Thessalonians are like, okay, tell us. He was persecuted and rejected by the people from the town he was born in. They hated him. They hated this guy. They killed him. But he rose again. And I'm here to tell you about this. And so already you're starting off like, you're not promising me a lot of good things here. I mean, my leader was just killed. And Paul hadn't experienced most of these things yet, but he had come from Philippi, and he was persecuted in Philippi. So the one coming to him was like, hey, there's persecution that's happening. I had it. I actually was part of the people helping persecute people in Jerusalem. Here's the good news. And so this is the environment and the message that the Thessalonian people are getting. And all you had to do was deny yourself, repent, and believe in him and follow him. And maybe you too will be persecuted. And let me give you an idea of what the ask was in the culture at that time and in the surroundings. The Thessalonians lived in a port city along a major Roman road. They were in like Macedonia, Greece area. Rome was in Italy, across the ocean. But this was a major city for the Romans. So it was important for them. And we think the city, based off the wall measurements, was only 300 to 450 acres inside, with an estimated population of 35 to 200,000 people. Best estimate, 65 to 100,000 people. So they were tight in. Right? This was not a big sprawled out city with lots of elbow room and places to hide. Maybe 90 to 95% of the people lived in 3 to 5 story apartments, right? And so we're talking first floor is like a shop, maybe a trade, a place for trade, a place to buy goods. Second story, the richer people got. It wasn't like the penthouse on the top, but the wealthier were. You could be on the second story, and those maybe had multiple rooms and 1,000 square feet. As you got higher, right, here's where the apartments ended up at, about 100 to 150 square foot apartments, one room. No running water, one room, 10 by 10, 10 by 15, something like that, based off of what they found in digging up these places. Not very big. The wealthy had their own houses, but you had to be really wealthy to have the houses. Like 1,000 square foot homes all the way up to like 8,000 square foot homes or more. But I mean, we're talking multi-millionaires. Most people lived in those tight spaces and would have spent their time in the city. So in Rome, or in the Roman language, right, it was called the agora, or a forum. They would go to these squares, and this is where the people spent. I saw it described as like, this is the living room, right, for the people. Like, they didn't spend time in their family apartment, 10 by 10 room. Like, this is not where you just hung out as a family. So you went out to public. You hung out in the market area, the square, where you gossiped, argued ideas, generally hung out. You go to the bathhouses. You go to taverns where you'd eat food because you didn't have a kitchen in your 100-square-foot apartment. And so you'd go to the taverns to eat and drink. You were on top of people. You were with people all the time. This is your community. It's not very large. You knew a lot of people around. And on top of that, there were a lot of gods that were worshipped, and the gods were part of their everyday life. It's not just something that came up every now and then. They were part of trade guilds. They were into emperor worship and keeping Rome happy. It was on their scales in economics. There was a god. The temples were important. They thought that they could do something for the gods, like if they did something for the gods, that the gods were to help them. So the people thought that their well-being was at the mercy of the gods, right? So the gods were important to the culture. Economics was tied to the belief in the gods. And we see that play out in Ephesus in Acts 19. Demetrius made statues for Artemis, and Paul was in Ephesus, and he was preaching, and Demetrius thought that Paul was going to lose him money, that Paul was getting so many converts that was going to affect or was affecting his pocketbook. So this message that Paul is preaching has social implications, it has economic implications, and the potentially, and as you will see, political implications later on in Rome's history. And so Paul walks into Thessalonica with an extremely countercultural message about Jesus. If people believed this, their day-to-day lives would change. The community that they were surrounded by would be affected. The people that God saved would no longer go to the festivals of the gods. Maybe they couldn't participate in a trade union. Maybe the political leaders would be angry because they didn't want unrest and things to get back to Rome. So they had all these things that would be affected, and yet still, Paul brought them the good news. And some of the Thessalonians listened, and they turned to Jesus. They repented and gave their lives to Jesus. And that hard message was great for them, but it also led to their persecution. Remember, the area that they're in is not that big. They didn't have anywhere to hide. They couldn't stop being around their neighbors completely and drive 20 miles to a new church and find a new group of friends and a new community. And so the people that were persecuting them were people that they had probably known since birth. They were their friends. They were their neighbors. The people that they, 5 days ago, were just chatting it up in the forum. But the people in town feared that their lives would be affected negatively by what the Thessalonian Christians believed and taught and how they lived. And they hated them for that. But not just for that, though, but because they hated Jesus and everything that he stands for and everything it means about their sin and the coming wrath of God towards them. That's what the Thessalonians had waiting for them if they listened to Paul. And yet they still came to Jesus. Why? Because God had elected them. And Paul is saying in verse 6 that this is evidence of that election. That's the context. Here's the evidence. You guys came to Jesus for this. And how many would choose that life for themselves? Contrast that with the message that we sometimes hear today in churches. We hear, come back to Jesus because he will make your life better. You will be happier. Your marriage will be better. Your kids will obey more. You will feel more fulfilled. You'll stop making those bad choices that make you feel bad, and you're going to feel a lot better about yourself. And some of those things are true. There are blessings for following Jesus. But we oftentimes sell a sweetened version of Christianity, a frictionless version of Christianity that would be foreign to the people in the New Testament. I had a friend that turned to Jesus. So after I got saved, I met a guy at the church I started going to who was going through it as well. And he got saved, and his wife left him because he was too Christian. And people in the church were like, hey, don't worry, God's got this. She's going to come back. But she never came back. I think he saw her maybe one time afterwards. You're not guaranteed that great things are going to happen to you if you follow Jesus on this earth. The Thessalonians would just be shocked to hear some of the messages that, and they'd be like, what are you talking about? My kids died, you know? Like, I mean, this, if you're in heaven and you're talking to a first century Christian church, and you're gonna be like, hey, it was really hard when Starbucks stopped carrying Christmas trees on their cups. Like, they'd be like, what are you talking about? They stabbed me, you know? Like, there's not even the same world. Are we persecuted as Christians? Now, we don't have the government or the social structure that will get us like they did the Christians in the first, you know, parts of the Roman world or in some of the world today. We're not under the same level of threat yet. But maybe we don't experience persecution and suffering sometimes because we present a Christless morality to the world. And there are plenty of people in the U.S. that are pretty good with our morals. As long as we don't bring Jesus and submitting to him or face the wrath of God part of the equation into it. There are plenty of people in our world today still that think that homosexuality is wrong. There are 30-40% of the country still on your side. So you can find a pretty big group. I mean, I'm making that stat up, but it's pretty high. There's still a big group of Republicans or whatever that are more than willing to like come alongside you and be like, yep, abortion is murder. And you're like, yep, and you're going to hell if you don't submit to God. And they're like, oh, hold on there on that side of it. We're just agreeing with the abortion part. But we skip the other stuff. We oftentimes just are willing to argue or discuss, like I did with my assistant coach, the morality of it. There was no friction there. He already agreed with me. I missed my chance to talk to him about Jesus. So maybe we're not suffering because we're not really giving them the offensive part of our message. Jesus and him crucified and Lord. So how did the Thessalonians face that affliction that they faced? Last part of verse 6. In the joy of the Holy Spirit. Nothing that I described sound joyful. Nothing, that's a hard sell. Like if you're standing there, be like, hey, this is what's gonna happen, but you're gonna be joyful. And you're like, I don't think that's true. But it was. The Holy Spirit gave them joy in the midst of their suffering. And what is biblical joy? It's a deep satisfaction in the hope we find in Jesus and not on the shifting sands of our circumstances. Circumstances change for the good or for the bad. Jesus never changes and is always good and is always in control. And when that is your perspective, when your perspective is not on the immediate, like this is bad, this is good, and it's on the steadiness and the rock of Jesus, that's where they found their joy. And the Holy Spirit is growing them and using those circumstances to point them even more and more to Jesus so that their joy would be built up. It's not a manufactured joy, and it's not a joy that you can produce internally. It's a joy that is brought on by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this imitating of Christ and of their teachers in suffering and the joy and the Holy Spirit, what did it produce? Did they circle the wagons and wait it out, as is our temptation in the world today? Did they retreat, find their own little communities, let's avoid the scary outside world? Did they lay low? They protect themselves, maybe convince themselves like, hey, we want to share the truth. Just now is not the best time. Let's strategize for the good times to do it. Maybe if we come up with a better way to say things, they won't hate us. Did they do that? Verses 7 through 9, the first part of 9. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. The Thessalonian church outpaced Paul in some of these places. They spread the good news of Jesus, and not just in their city, they spread outside the city. Remember, their city is a major port town with a key Roman road going right by it. This was a strategic place for Paul to stop and preach, and God used that and worked in a big way. The Thessalonica church, imitators of Jesus and of Paul and his co-workers in suffering, became a church to imitate. The student had become the master in this. And this is incredible. This is how much Jesus mattered to them. They were being persecuted. Nobody would be shocked or like, what are you doing? If in the middle of persecution, if you just shut up just a little bit, right? Like, I get it. But they didn't shut up. They cared about Jesus so much that not only did they spread the word in Thessalonica, they went to other cities. So much so that when Paul got there, they're like, hey, Paul, let me tell you about what happened to you when you went there. And Paul's like, I was there, but they already knew. Can you imagine the joy that Paul would have had to hear his story partially repeated back to him? He's like, ah, I don't even have any work to do. You're already hearing the truth. We don't know who carried that, what messages where, but we do know that it wasn't just their actions that were getting to the people. It wasn't kind of one of those like, hey, just make sure you're being moral and good and happy, and then people will be like, hey, there's something to them. You know, maybe I should follow Jesus. It wasn't kind of like speak, or, you know, the saying, share the gospel and sometimes use words. Yeah, that's not in the Bible. That's not a verse. Like, you need to use words to tell people about Jesus. And this is what happened. Verses 9 and 10, the rest of verse 9 through verse 10. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That was the Thessalonian message and testimony. This is what they were sharing happened. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for the son, Jesus, who had been raised from the dead. Okay, there's the history, right? This is what happened. And they were waiting for what? For Jesus to deliver them from the wrath to come. That's their message to people. God's judgment of sinners and their sin and eternity in hell. That's what they were looking forward to. That hope that we saw earlier in verses 3, maybe. This is part of their hope, that they're rescued from the wrath to come. That's the message that went out from the persecuted yet joyful church. I don't see in here a sales pitch about a better life on earth, about having more money, an easy street. We see an old school serve the living God and escape the judgment of God kind of message from the Thessalonica church. And I'm not saying that's the only type of gospel presentation, turn or burn. The Bible certainly has different approaches. God is a big God and there's a lot of ways. But the Thessalonica church, they look forward to when Jesus would come and rescue them from the coming wrath of God. And they cared so much about this message that they're willing to be persecuted and to spread this around. They didn't hunker down. Near the beginning of this message, I gave you the phrase, put your hope in Jesus and joyfully and boldly proclaim the gospel regardless of consequences. Who's going to remember that? Nobody here is going to remember that. I don't think I even remember it. So I'm going to simplify it for you. Be like the Thessalonian church. It's an easy statement, but a big ask. Some people in here haven't turned from their sin to serve the living God. So this is an impossible statement. And I'll just say to you what the Thessalonian church found so important to share. Turn from your sin to serve the living God and wait on Jesus to rescue you from the wrath of God. That's the message that gave them hope, that Jesus would rescue them from that wrath, that hope and message and belief was worth all the pain and suffering and affliction in this life. And remember, you might be thinking, like, oh, I would take it. Yeah. Would you step up when it's your family on the line, though? Do you care that much about the message? Because it doesn't just put you in danger. It puts the people that you love in danger as well. Is it worth it to us? Are we worth losing that? I'm afraid of having a weird conversation with a friend. And we're not even talking about imprisonment. That's the message that they gave, that hope. It was worth it. They saw this world for what it really is, temporary and broken. And they looked forward to the day of the Lord. And we'll get more into that as we go through Thessalonians. But church, they didn't just sit back and keep to themselves. They were so convinced of that truth, so captured by Jesus, that despite all that suffering and torment, they just had to share it with others. They believed in their message so much, and I don't hear a good sales pitch in here yet. Come suffer with us is a hard sell. If you look at the world as the end all be all, but if you can see this world for what it really is, you sell everything. The Thessalonians could have tried to make their lives easier while holding on to their beliefs, right? Like the city had religious festivals that they wouldn't have participated in. When a neighbor were to ask, hey, Thermopolis, or whatever a good Greek-sounding name was, are you going to the feast today? I had choices in the Bible. I just thought this would be a funnier one. Jason sounded boring. Are you coming to the feast today? I think this is how I could have answered. No, I got sick last time. I think I'm going to stay in. That's a little lie. Maybe you did get sick. Maybe you didn't even have to lie. But you were able to, oh, I'm being a good Christian and I'm avoiding these pagan feasts. Like, there's an easy way to live the morals without the Jesus. But that's clearly not what the people in Thessalonica were thinking of the Christians. They knew what was going on. They could have answered in a way that made it a little bit easier on them. They could have avoided the sin of the religious festival and avoided the awkward or the offensive. This wasn't what the Thessalonian church was known for. They wouldn't have been persecuted for that. If you're just a little bit different, who is that mad at you for that? And the church, that's not what we should be known for either. And so that's my application or question for today. Do we love Jesus enough to boldly proclaim the truth of him? Do we care about the souls of our friends and our neighbors? Or are we scared of awkwardness? Are we scared of offending or the repercussions of saying what we fully believe? It's not all that hard to say our morals out loud. A little weird sometimes, but you can find plenty of people that are just fine with you. We may be in the minority on some, but it's not that hard. People don't hate all of the ideas of Christianity. They hate Jesus because of who he is and what he means for them and for their lives. They aren't their own God. So let's love the people around us by talking about Jesus with them. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I fail you so much in these areas, and so I try to avoid people not liking me or awkward situations for what? I'm stupid. Give us the strength to share you to our friends and our neighbors. Give us the eyes to see those opportunities and how to take them, and the wisdom for how we share. Help us to love our neighbors and not hate them, but to love them and to want them to avoid the wrath to come, Lord. Help us to glorify you in our lives and in our actions. Please give us more of those opportunities so that we could love you, so we could love our neighbor. Amen.